Are you glad that we get to dig into God's Word this morning? For those of you who have not been with us, the last couple months since Easter, we've been going through the book of 1 John. 1 John, and we're going to spend about 3 more weeks in 1 John. We've made it to the last chapter. We are going to make it to the last chapter of 1 John today. We'll be in 1 John chapter 4 and chapter 5 this morning, so if you want to follow along in your own Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 4. Before we get there and look at it, I just also want to say you guys did good in picking up all the Bible reading plans last week. So for those who weren't able to get a Bible reading plan, I made sure that we have extra amounts of all 3 Bible reading plans. I know a lot of you liked to go for the 5-minute plan. That's great. Read through the New Testament in a year. So those are available in the back. Next week, I have the shipment of several more Bibles coming in. We ran out of Bibles last week, so there will be more Bibles here next week to be ready to be picked up. So if you didn't get a Bible, make sure you pick up one next week. Wonderful. Well, I want to start this morning by picking up in the last 2 verses that we ended on last month, because it really ties into what John is saying in the rest of chapter 4 and into chapter 5. So we're going to pick up in 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 15. John writes, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." I want to stop right there and just unpack some of these powerful things John is saying here. You know, the phrase John uses a lot in both his gospel and in his epistles, this term abiding or remaining or dwelling in God. And that concept of abiding in God or dwelling in God, it almost has somewhat of, we might call, like a mystical character to it. I think a lot of people would describe it that way, that it's something that isn't really scientifically analyzed, right? Our life with God. Rather, it's something that's engaged in a way that defies the realm of science. And I think this idea of God abiding in us or us abiding in God is something that Jesus taught a lot on, but he specifically, I think, gets to the point of it in John chapter 14. And I just want to read a few verses from John 14. This is what Jesus says concerning the state of the believer, the state of you and me who has received his Spirit. He says this in John 14, starting in verse 19. This is the night he's being betrayed. He says, "A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answers and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." I want to read that last sentence again. "We will come to him and make our home with him." You know, Jesus said that. How many of you know when Jesus says something, it's true? That's the promise of God, that we, the Father and the Son, will come to the believer in his word, and they will make their home in them, with him. And in the resurrection account in the Gospel of John, one thing we see Jesus does to his disciples is he breathes on them and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That is the means by which the Father and the Son come and make their home in the believer, in you and me. The Father and the Son come and make their home in the believer by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is what love is. That is who God is. Remember, we've been talking about last week how God is love. And last week was Trinity Sunday, and we talked about how God is a communion of love. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. And so that is who is abiding in us, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, because we abide in love. And I think the short statements that John gives here, the short teachings about the Christian life, are so powerful. If we could just get a grasp of these little things where he says here, John 4, 1 John 4:16, God is love, and that God abides in us, and that we abide in God. I mean, that is what the Christian life is in just a little nugget, right? God is love. We abide in God. God abides in us. What would happen if our hearts and minds were fully attuned to those simple truths? If we were fully aware that the love of God is our truest home, that the Father, Son, and Spirit is our greatest dwelling place, that in all times and in all circumstances, no matter what is going on, as Paul says in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. What if we really took time to know and believe that truth? What if we took time every day to just be loved by the Father and the Son who have made their home with us? To abide in that love, to remain in that love, to just be still and to know that love, to know it and to believe that love. I think of that word abide. That's what we do in a home, right? We abide in it. We dwell in it. It's a place where we spend our time. It's a place where we're relaxed and refreshed. Though we go about our duties in the world, the heart is many times with our home. It's at our dwelling place. And that's how it is with God. As we inhabit and abide in a house, so God inhabits and abides in us. He enjoys being with you and me. He enjoys his presence with you. He's made his home with you. And that is good news. So what happens when we experience this God, that God is love, when we experience that he has made his home with us, that we dwell in him, that he dwells in us? Well, look what John goes on to say in verse 17, 1 John 4, verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So because of the indwelling love of God in the believer, John says we have boldness in the day of judgment. If there is fear in our life, John says, you have not yet been made perfect in love. For those who have been perfected in love, all fear has been cast out of their life. Now, it's important to understand that there are different kinds of fear talked about in the Bible. There is a healthy fear of God, and there is an unhealthy fear of God. The healthy fear of God is when we are in awe of his power and majesty. It's a sort of fear that we draw close to God in fascination and curiosity and love. It's a trembling fear where we are just full of gratefulness and thanksgiving for what he has done, and we're in awe by his majesty. But that's not the kind of fear John is talking about here. He's talking about an unhealthy kind of fear. He's talking about the sort of fear that cowers from God, that is afraid, that thinks that God is out to get us, that makes us anxious and worry that we will not stand in the judgment. That is the kind of fear that first gripped the first man, Adam's heart, when he had sinned. Remember what he did when he sinned? He went and hid, right? He hid in the bushes. And God comes to him in the cool of the day, and he says, Adam, where are you? And he said, I hid because I was afraid. And I found myself naked. You know, Adam's fear drove him away from God's presence. Unhealthy fear is one that drives us away from God's presence, because an unhealthy fear is one that has not yet abided in God's promises, in God's love. You know, at that point, Adam had no fear because God had not yet come to him and said, don't worry, I'm going to give the seed that's going to crush the serpent's head. Don't worry, all will be well. I'm going to clothe you with the animal skins and you're going to be in my presence again. He couldn't yet draw near to God in faith because his heart had not yet been made new in his promises. But Christians are people who have hearts that have been made new in the promises of God. Christians are people that have, again, had Eden come inside of them, that they dwell in the garden of pleasure again because God, by his Spirit, comes and makes his home inside of them. You know, the opponents that John is constantly talking about in this letter, the people he calls antichrists or the Judaizers, they didn't have a healthy fear for God, because their fear was one that drove them away from God's presence. They wanted to protect the holy places in Jerusalem and the taboo objects. For them, the veil was still up, and the separating law codes were still essential. But the Christian understood that the veil between God and them had been torn down, that the love of God and the blood of Jesus Christ had created peace, that they are those who, it says in the book of Hebrews, can boldly approach the throne of grace, that they are those who have drawn near to God because of the shed blood of Christ. We are not people who shrink back in fear. We are people who have boldness even in the day of judgment. Think about the truth about drawing near to God. Drawing near. What is that? That's a term of intimacy, right? You know, there's many different analogies for how Christ is related to us. And a lot of times people only have analogies that are based on sort of Christ's majesty. They understand that Christ is our master. They understand that Christ is our Lord. They understand that Christ is our King, and he is all those things, and rightfully so. But at the same time, Christ is also our Savior. Christ is our brother. Christ is our co-heir of the Father. Christ is the one who comes among us and washes our feet. Christ presents himself as an approachable Lord, as a humble Lord, as someone who we do not need to cower from in fear, as someone who is for us and not against us. And the most intimate terms of relation for Christ is not just that he is our Savior and that he's our brother, but he is our friend, Jesus says in the Gospel of John. I've no longer called you servants, but I have called you friends, for everything that the Father has made known to me, I have made known to you. On top of that, he's presented as the great bridegroom. Those are intimate categories. Think about how the Apostle John was near to Jesus. We're told that he was reclining right on Jesus' chest. We're told that he was called the one that was the disciple whom Jesus loved. There was no fear with John. He drew as near to Jesus as he possibly could get. John knew how to dwell in love. So when John writes in the beginning of this letter to the church about having fellowship with the Father and the Son, he's not primarily thinking about having the fellowship that exists between a servant and a master, but he's thinking about the fellowship that exists between Jesus as our Savior, as our divine friend, as our divine bridegroom, the Jesus that wants to have a personal relationship with us, a close relationship with us, an intimate relationship with us. There is truly fellowship that exists between Christ and us that is more than just a master, Lord, King relationship. It is an intimate relationship, a friendship. Aren't you glad? Jesus said, I have called you friends. So we don't need to cower in fear like Adam. Rather, the Christian understands that when we come into the light, as John wrote in chapter 1, we have fellowship with the Father, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin and unrighteousness. The Christian's fear and trembling is not because God is outside of them and above them in majesty, but because God is at work inside of them, both to will and do his good pleasure. Look how Paul writes about healthy fear. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. So it's already in them. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. The Father and their Son have made their home in us by the power of the Spirit. God is love. You dwell in love. God dwells in you, and he is at work in you right now, both to will and do his good pleasure. And because he's at work in you, what do? You cooperate. You work out your own salvation with a holy fear, with a healthy fear, and with a holy trembling, a healthy trembling. That is the good news. Perfect love has expelled all unhealthy fear and only left us with holy fear. John says there's a day of judgment in which some will fear. What is that day of judgment? Well, I think in the immediate context, John is probably at least partially referring to Christ's final judgment on the old covenant, which came 40 years after his resurrection when he came in judgment on the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the Judaizers who were troubling John's community here were not going to have boldness in that day. They were going to flee to the mountains. They were going to cry. They were going to be fearful for everything that they had placed their confidence. The temple of Jerusalem, the priestly system, and the holiness code was going to be completely destroyed and done away with. Where they thought God dwelled, God's house, God's temple in Jerusalem, guess what? There was not going to be one stone left upon the other. It was going to be destroyed. Their house of God would lay in ruins. Guess what that would create? Some fear. But John's community knew that the house of God wasn't in Jerusalem anymore, right? Where was the house of God? In them. God, the Father, and the Son had made their home in them. So there is no fear on that day of judgment that was coming immediately in that context, because they knew that God was with them. God wasn't in some house in Jerusalem. The veil had been torn. The presence had left that house. The presence had come into Christ's disciples. Now, there's also multiple days of judgment in Scripture. And so the confidence of the believers, not just for the cataclysmic end of the old covenant in 70 AD, the confidence is also when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ at the end of time. Aren't you glad? We will have confidence before that seat. You know why? Because in one very real sense, we have already passed through the judgment. Look what Jesus taught about judgment. In John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says this, most assuredly, the Greek there I believe is amen, amen. This is about as true a statement as I'm going to say. He says, you can take this statement to the bank. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Aren't you glad? That's a right now statement. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So Jesus is the judge. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son. In fact, John says a few chapters earlier that God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, not to judge the world, but that the world may be saved. And Jesus is saying that he who has believed in him has already passed through the judgment. They have already passed from death into life. They have already become possessors of eternal life. That is something that is now. Eternal life is now. It is not something that starts when you die. Peace with God is now. It's not something that starts when you die. Intimacy with God is now. It's not something that starts when you die. Re-entrance into the Edenic pleasure of God starts now. That's what Eden means. Eden just is a word that means pleasure. It is the garden of God's pleasure, and that is something that God has opened to us now when he showed us Jesus as the gardener when he rose from the dead, right? It starts now. And that is something that shows us that love has been perfected among us and we do not need to have fear in the day of judgment. As we walk more in this love of God, as we walk more in love for one another, unhealthy fear will dissipate. Love will conquer every unhealthy fear we have. Walk in love. That's just as John's, it's like John's constant command, right? Walk in love, walk in love, walk in love, walk in love. So how do we walk more in love of God and neighbor? How do we fulfill that command? How does this peace of God take a greater hold of our life? The only way that we can walk in love is to learn how to be a greater receptor of God's own great love for us, and to believe and receive God's great love. When we do that, our love for our neighbor will become natural. You know, you can only give what you've received. Look what John says right after this in 1 John 4:19. What does he say? We love him because he first loved us. Let me read that again. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. God is not responding to your love. You know, that's what religion is all about. God responding to your love. God is not responding to your love. We are responding to his love. Amen. And that is the good news, that while you were an enemy of God, that while you were a sinner, Christ so loved the world that he died for you. The eternal, self-generating, limitless love of the Father, Son, and Spirit is constant and unwavering in its affection for you and me. God is love. God doesn't need anybody outside of him to show him love. No, God is love. He is self-generating love. We do not generate God's love for us. It is constant. What we do is return God's unconditional love with our own love. God creates in us new hearts and new spirits of love. What is one way we can know we are returning the love of God to him? Well, John gives us a test to know if we're loving God, if we're being receivers of his love and being reciprocating that love. This is how he says one way we can know. He says in verse 20, 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So the way John says we can know we are returning God's love and really love him is if we love our neighbor, especially our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And that has been the constant reiterated theme again and again in 1 John, right? Love of God cannot be separated from love of neighbor. Love of God cannot be separated from love of neighbor. They are interconnected. They are interwoven. You can't have one without the other. John reminds us that love is not primarily a sentimental feeling for the divine, but it is an active disposition of care and concern for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Look how John put it a chapter earlier in 1 John 3, verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. So love, in 1 John, throughout John, love, we're continually reminded that love is something that is active. Love is something that is demonstrated. Jesus is the person who defines love by his self-sacrifice. Love is self-sacrificial. He who loves God must love his brother and sister. There is no ands, ifs, or buts about it. It's just what is. And how does John further explain this? Well, look, we're getting into chapter 5 now. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So these two verses are intimately tied to what John had just said. The chapter breaks are not original to John. It probably is a bad way to change a chapter right here because he's just extending what he's just been saying. And he's extending his argument for why we love. We love our brothers and sisters, John says, because they too are children of God. And loving someone's children, John says, is part of loving that person. You know, I have two girls. If someone were treating my girls bad and someone didn't love my girls, I would have a hard time believing that they really loved me, right? Anyone there with me? In fact, if they didn't love my two girls, I would have a hard time showing them any kind of favor because their pretended love for me would be just that, pretended, right? It would be a self-serving love. If they love me, they will love my kids, even if they don't like my kids, even if they think my kids are immature, even if some of my kids rub them the wrong way, right? Even if the kid is a little bit naughty. At the end of the day, a child is to be loved not because of their perfect behavior, but because they are part of the family, and there's to be an unconditional love. Well, that's the same thing with the family of God. Everybody here, you know, we're all supposed to love one another, no matter whether we fully like that person or not, right? Eventually, as you love them, you'll grow to like them a little bit more. And that's what we're called to do. There should be shown love and respect to everyone. If we love our Heavenly Father, guess what? You're going to love His children. You know you're all children of God here. So John says if we love God, we will show respect and love to His children. And we will especially love His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. That's one reason why John will say that the Judaizers don't love God and they don't even have the Father. The reason why he says they don't have the Father is because they don't love his only begotten Son, Jesus. And to not love Jesus is not to love the Father either. To not have the Son is to be without the Father. We'll get to that in the next couple weeks. But the last point I want to look at is the next two verses, verse 3 and 4. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. When we love our parents, we will obey them, right? We will keep their commandments. Because we honor and respect them, and we know they want what is best for us. Well, this goes especially true for the all-knowing and almighty Father, right? Paul talked about how he delighted in God's law according to his inward being, but he was incapable of fulfilling it according to the flesh. He needed God's help. He needed the liberation of Jesus Christ, and he needed the life of the Spirit of God in him. That's the only way he could live the command of God, the command of love. Paul understood that God's love was essentially all about love, about God's love for us and about how we love our neighbor. Look how he puts it in Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, that's the commandments of the Father. That's the commandments of Christ. John says here in verse 3 that Christ's commands are not burdensome. Aren't you glad? They are easy and they are light. Jesus is a kind master who does not weigh us down. He does not bruise, or he does not break a bruised reed. He does not snuff out a smoldering wick. His commandment of love and his tender giving of that commandment cannot be overstressed. As we read in chapter 3, 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave commandment. And that as he gave commandment is that we are to love one another as he loved us. And so that is what John is talking about in terms of his commandments being not burdensome. He's talking about the commandment of believing on him and loving one another. Love is the teaching and commandment of Christ. And that command was never meant to be a heavy, burdensome teaching. It was not meant to weigh us down. It's meant to be easy and light. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. The yoke is simply, the yoke was a rabbinic, the rabbi's teaching. So and he's going to explain what his yoke is. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So Jesus is teaching his yoke of love is something that is to be easier and lighter and more restful than all of the other yokes of all of the other rabbis out there, right? Because it was supposed to just be the teaching to love one another as I have loved you. The fact that we see the call to love one another so often in 1 John should not surprise us. It is the sum and fulfillment of the law. It is the light and easy yoke of Jesus Christ. I like the story of one of the early church fathers, Jerome. He wrote in his commentary on Galatians 6:10, which says, it talks about doing good to everybody, especially those who are of the household of faith. And he's commenting on this verse, and he thinks about the Apostle John. And this is what he says in his commentary. He says, the blessed John the Evangelist lived in Ephesus until extreme old age. His disciples could barely carry him to church, and he could not muster the voice to speak many words. During individual gatherings, he usually said nothing but, little children, love one another. The disciples and brothers in attendance, annoyed because they always heard the same words, finally said, teacher, why do you always say this? He replied with the line worthy of John, because it is the Lord's commandment, and if it alone is kept, it is sufficient. And I think that is so true. I mean, you know, we've been talking about loving one another for a long time now, in the last couple months. But if we could really just grasp this little truth and the little things we do in life with our family, at our work, in our neighborhoods, whatever we're doing, if we could just grasp the little command to love one another, I think it's so life transformative. It changes the way we think of how we relate to everybody. It changes the way we think about God being in us and his command not being burdensome, his love flowing in us and flowing through us. And it's so essential that we just keep that number one point intact, that we are little children and that we are called to love one another, to rest in him. And so that's what we do during communion. We understand that God has given his great love to us, that his great love indwells us. And because that great love has come to us and has indwelled us, we are empowered to go out and love one another with that kind of self-sacrificial love. So